At this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the 16th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, verses 13 through 19. Matthew 16, 13 through 19. Beginning in verse 13, hear now the word of the living God. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Amen. Well, let's finally look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. 1 Peter 2, verses 1 through 12. Hear again the word of God. "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his holy word to us this morning. Amen. Dear congregation, the Apostle Paul once penned these immortal words: "By the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, I am what I am." Can you say that this morning? Can you say with the Apostle Paul that who and whatever you are, that by the grace of God, I am what I am? What Paul is saying there is that who he is now as a Christian, who he is now, is something that is supernatural. It's produced by a work of supernatural grace. It's produced by a heavenly transformation that has come into his life. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And whatever positive developments in his own life, whatever whatever confession of faith that he can now make from the heart, whatever worship he offers up to God, whatever he's able to learn and understand about Christ, whatever spiritual attainments and characteristics that he has in his life, he says they are by the grace of God, the undeserved favor of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Is that you this morning? Can you say that about yourself? Well, this is precisely what Jesus is saying about Simon Peter in our text. Last Lord's Day, we considered Peter's confession of faith. Jesus asked his disciples there in Caesarea Philippi, surrounded by all of these idolatrous temples and places of worship, he asks them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter stands, he rises to the occasion, and he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, that's a heavenly confession. That's not your own flesh and blood, your own natural knowledge or inclination or ability. That is God, my Father, giving you the grace to make that confession. Simon Peter, by the grace of God, you are what you are, and you've said what you've said, and you've done what you've done. It's all by grace. And Jesus continues with this theme in verse 18. He says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter." You are Peter. Now, in the Scriptures, names have a much greater significance, I think, than they do in our own day. You see, oftentimes, God gives someone a new name at a certain point in their life of spiritual significance. We think of after the first proclamation of the gospel was heard and believed by Adam and Eve. Adam's wife, who up to that point was Isha, it was actually not Adam and Eve when they were tempted by the serpent. I know the Scripture uses that language, but technically it was Adam and Isha, the woman. But it's after they hear and believe the promise that her name is given as Eve, Adam and Eve, the mother of all the living. There's a spiritual significance there. You see it also in the life of Abraham. He's given the name Abram when he's brought up as a young man, and this means exalted father, but then the Lord gives him the name Abraham, which means father of many nations. His wife Sarai gained the name Sarah. Jacob gained the name Israel, prince with God, and so on and so forth throughout the Bible. And here you see an example of Jesus using this method with Simon, the son of Jonah. He calls him Peter. Now, this is not the first time that Jesus had given him this name. We need to understand that. Jesus actually first mentions this name with respect to Peter in John 1, verse 42. That's the first time we find Jesus referring to Simon as Peter. It says that Simon was brought to Jesus, and when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone, which is really the equivalent of Peter, which means a rock. And so when Simon was first called to be a disciple, he was given this name. But notice, Jesus almost is making a prediction. You shall be called Cephas. You shall be called Peter. Eventually, you're going to grow into this name by the grace of God. And what Jesus is saying in verse 18 of our text is, Peter, here you are. You're actually doing it. You're actually being the rock that I've called you to be. You are Peter. Not you shall be called Peter as you develop, but no, now, at this moment, making this heavenly confession of faith, you are Peter. Now, there's a contrast here in these verses between what Peter is, what Simon is by his flesh and blood, by nature, and who and what he is by divine grace. Jesus, whenever he's speaking of Simon as Peter, he contrasts it with Simon, the son of Jonah. Now, Jonah, no doubt, was Peter's, the actual name of Peter's natural father, but there's some imagery here. Again, the Bible emphasizes names in a way that often we don't. And the word Jonah in Hebrew means a dove. And so Simon is the son of the dove, and the Scriptures often use the dove as an emblem of weakness. For instance, in Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 14, the church or the believer is pictured there as a dove in the clefts of the rock. That is a weak dove, a vulnerable dove, a dove who has no defense, hiding in the strength of that rock and finding protection, which is a beautiful picture of what it means to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see it again in Jeremiah 48, verse 28. We won't go there, but over and over again, we picture the dove in Scripture as this weak bird which hides inside the protection of a strong rock. And so here, Peter is the son of the dove, or a dove itself. By nature, Peter is weak. And we see this dove-like character in Peter. We see his own weakness in Matthew chapter 16. Just after making this heavenly confession of faith, what does Peter do when Jesus starts talking about the difficulty of the Christian life? When Jesus starts talking about the persecution, the cross, the suffering, Peter backs away. He savors of man, not of the things of God. And he says, "Far be it from you, Lord." He rebukes the Lord for speaking of these hard things. He runs away from the cross. Doesn't want Jesus to go to the cross. He himself doesn't want to go to the cross. He flies like a bird to his mountain. He runs away. He's weak because he savors of the things of man, the things of his own flesh and blood, his own strength, apart from God's grace. We see it again in Matthew 26, verse 74, when Peter's in the courtyard while Jesus is being tried. And Peter's there warming himself by the fire, and three times he's confronted by people that could hardly scare off a dove, and yet Peter is frightened away from confessing the name of Christ. Even a slave girl asks him if he's a follower of Jesus, and he says, cursing as he says it, "I do not even know the man." By nature, Peter is weak. He's a dove. In Galatians 2, verse 11 and following, we see it again. Even Peter, after the day of Pentecost, when he's relying on his own strength in the city of Antioch, where these false teachers have come in and said Jews should not be eating with Gentiles in the church, that Christian Jews should not be eating at the same table with Christian Gentiles, and all of the ceremonies of the Old Testament are being brought back into the church. And Peter comes to this place in Antioch, and he's pressured by these false teachers from Jerusalem. He's pressured, and he compromises. And Paul has to rebuke him because he's being pressured. He's being intimidated because he's falling into that natural weakness, relying on himself and flying away like a dove. But Jesus contrasts this with what Peter is by heavenly grace. Peter, Cephas, a stone, a rock, an emblem of strength. And so in John chapter 6, when everybody's leaving Jesus behind, they can't handle his hard sayings, what happens? Jesus says to his disciples, he gathers them around, he says, "Are you also going to go away?" And what happens? Peter stands up according to the grace of God within him, and he's a strong rock, and he says, "To whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life." There's Simon, not the dove, but Simon the rock, Simon the immovable stone. We see it here in Matthew 16. Again, Simon makes this heavenly confession. He's a rock. Jesus says in Luke 22, verse 32, and following of Simon Peter, around the time of his denial of Christ, our Lord says of him that Satan desired to sift him as wheat, but he says, "I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you." It's that prayer, that intercession of Christ, which pours forth strength into the life of Peter once he's repented of that sin of denying Christ. And Jesus says, when you come to yourself and you feel that strength from the Holy Spirit, then strengthen your brethren. And Peter was able to do that. He was a strength to the other disciples, a rock, if you will. And we see it in the book of Acts at the day of Pentecost. Here's Peter standing before those who crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. Crowds and crowds of people who could very easily have done to him what many did to Stephen when he was in the midst of the crowds. They stoned Stephen. They could have easily stoned Peter. And yet, he is a rock. He stands up and confronts them for the sin of crucifying the Lord of glory, and the Lord uses it to bring about a great revival and converts 3,000 individuals. And then when Peter's brought before the Sanhedrin and he's questioned and he's pressured, now this man who ran away from the pressure, who denied Christ in the courtyard previously, now he stands up in the courtroom and he looks at the Sanhedrin, the council, and he says, "Judge for yourselves, should we obey God or obey man?" And he stands for the truth of God, and he's so bold, they say this man has been with Jesus because he has the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we see also in Acts 15, the Apostle Peter stands up, having compromised in Antioch regarding the Gentiles. He's strengthened by the Spirit and stands up at the Council of Jerusalem and defends the equality of the Gentiles within the Christian church. And of course, if the last chapter and the last section of John's Gospel is to be understood the way I think most of us do, Peter eventually was martyred, and he stood strong and principled against persecution even to the end. He was truly Peter, a rock, a stone. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, "Simon, by my Father's grace, you're finally becoming the rock that I've called you to be." And this is a joyful thing for Jesus to point out. And it's something that John would later say, there's no greater joy than to see our children walking in the truth. To see those around us, those whom we've ministered to, those whom we've raised up in Christ, walking in the truth. And many of us can share in the joy of our Lord Jesus. Even today, many of us have children or grandchildren that were brought up in the church, that were baptized, and that name was put on them, the name of Christ. And we've seen them, by the grace of God, grow progressively into that name, into the image of the Lord Jesus, as faithful disciples and followers. This is something in our own congregation of late we've been privileged to see, and we can rejoice in it the same way Jesus is rejoicing here. You are Peter, and we can say of these young ones that are now growing up, we can say of them, you are the Christian that we've desired you to be. You are the one that we had prayed that you would be. There's no greater joy than to see people growing into what Christ has called them to be. Well, Jesus, continuing in verse 18, "And on this rock I will build my church." I just want us to focus on the first half of that this morning. On this rock, upon this rock. Subsequently, God willing, we'll consider the fact that Christ will build his church. But here we're focusing upon the foundation of that church, upon this rock. And the word that's used for rock there is Petra. It means a massive bedrock, something that's connected to the earth itself. It's not separated. It's not just a rock that you could pick up or something. It's a massive bedrock, a foundation. On this rock, I will build my church. Now, what is this rock? What is Jesus referring to? This is a question that has dominated debates among theologians for the last 2,000 years. This is the big question, especially in debates between Romanism and between Protestants. This is the big question. And I think it's interesting that if you look at the early church fathers and their survey of this passage, their explanation of this passage, that there's a wide diversity. There's not a unanimous consent among the fathers of the church in the early years of the post-apostolic church. In fact, one French Roman Catholic scholar says that of the church fathers, 17 viewed this rock as Peter, 16 viewed this rock as Christ himself, 8 of them viewed this rock as all of the apostles together, and 44 of them viewed this rock as Peter's faith. So there's a great diversity among the early church fathers on this question. It's not an easy passage to fully comprehend or even to be able to identify specifically what this rock is upon which Christ will build his church. Well, what is he saying? Before we address that, let me just first say what he's absolutely not saying. And that is, he's absolutely not teaching what the Roman Church teaches concerning Peter. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that Jesus is here saying that upon this rock, that is, upon Peter as the chief of the apostles, the ruler, the leader of the apostles, upon him as the visible head and foundation of the church, and upon him as the first bishop of Rome. They say that he went to Rome, he became the bishop there, and then now that privilege and authority extends to every subsequent bishop of Rome, even down to our own day in the person and office of the papacy. Jesus is absolutely not saying that. There's no way he could be saying that. And there are a number of reasons. First, nowhere in the Bible do we see anything about Peter being the chief apostle. In fact, in the Council of Jerusalem, James has the final word, not Peter. Nowhere in the Scripture do we see any other passage which develops any sort of idea of Peter as the first bishop of Rome. It never explicitly says whether he was the first bishop of Rome. We're never told that. We're never told that there's some sort of succession of bishops of Rome who have this authority. Nowhere in the Bible is there any of this. It's all been added by human tradition. Moreover, even the church fathers, as I said, disagree. And so the Roman church says they have to interpret the Bible according to the unanimous consent and interpretation of the early church fathers. And they're departing from it because a majority of the church fathers didn't hold to this view that they're advocating. Another factor here is that if you look at the entire passage itself, you see that all of the apostles are involved here. All of the apostles. When Jesus gives out the keys of the kingdom, there's a sense in which if you look at other passages, which we won't go to, but other passages in Matthew and in other of the gospel accounts, Jesus gives similar authority to the other apostles as well. And so you can actually connect whatever he's saying here to the other apostles and not chiefly or exclusively to Peter. But the biggest reason why I think it's foolish for us to think of this as the inception or the origin of the papacy is that in verse 23 of our text, when Peter rebukes the Lord, when Peter rebukes him for the cross, when he opposes the truth of the gospel by opposing the true understanding of the cross of Christ, Jesus refers to Peter as Satan. Get thee behind me, Satan. And it says that he said that to Peter himself. So if Jesus speaks of Peter as a rock when he makes a confession of the gospel, but then when he repudiates the gospel, Jesus speaks of him as Satan, then the most you could say is that if the Pope today is a continuation of Peter, that whenever he openly espouses the true gospel, perhaps we could refer to him as a rock, but whenever he repudiates the gospel, we would have the privilege of referring to him as Satan. That's the only consistent way to read this text. You can't have one aspect without the other. And I don't think our current Pope would be happy to have both of those names applied to him. Well, that's what the text is not saying. Well, let's look at what it is saying. And biblically speaking, there are really three aspects of the church's foundation. There are three aspects of the foundation of the church. We believe that Scripture interprets itself. We believe that the Holy Spirit, if He inspires one statement that's hard to understand, that He gives us other indications in other passages so that we can come to a sure knowledge of that text. So as hard as this text may be, the Spirit will make it clear for us, we trust, by looking at other passages which shed light upon it. And the first aspect of the church's foundation that I want us to consider is its doctrinal foundation. The doctrinal foundation of the church is Christ's word. Christ's word. You'll recall in Matthew 7, verse 24 through 27, at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that he who hears his word, hears his teaching, and puts it into practice and obeys it, is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And then that house was assaulted by winds and floods and storms and all these things, and yet it held firm. And the foolish man is the one who builds his life on any other foundation than the Word of God, the Word of Christ. And so the church has a clear doctrinal foundation. All that Christ has commanded, you see that in the Great Commission, the church, as it expands, what is it teaching? It's teaching everyone in its path to observe whatsoever Christ has commanded. And that includes all 66 books of the Bible. The Word of God, the Word of Christ, is the doctrinal foundation of the church. And the Apostle Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 and 11. And he's focusing here really on the heart of the message of the Word of God, which is the doctrine of Christ himself. He says, "According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." He's not speaking here of the person of Christ so much as the doctrine of Christ. Paul had not laid the foundation of the person of Christ, but he had preached the true gospel. He had preached the good news about Jesus, the word and the teaching of Jesus, and he had laid the foundation of the doctrine of Christ. And so, if this is the emphasis of Jesus in our text this morning, then we would say that this rock is the doctrinal content of Peter's confession. The doctrinal content of Peter's confession. If that's what Jesus is doing, is talking about the doctrinal foundation of the church, the Word of God alone, the Word of Christ, then it's actually Peter's confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, doctrinally, there's nothing heretical about that interpretation. I want us to at least understand that. That could be the meaning. Well, there's a second aspect of the church's foundation. Its historical foundation. Its historical foundation. And that is Christ's apostles. First, the doctrinal foundation is his word. Secondly, the historical foundation is his apostles, of course, who were inspired to write down his word. And so this is spoken of throughout the New Testament as well. Ephesians 2, verse 20, Paul speaks of the household of God as having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And as we'll see in a moment, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. He says, "In whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." So there's a historical foundation. Jesus laid the doctrinal foundation through his apostles, this historical foundation of the church. And in Revelation 21, verse 14, the New Jerusalem, a picture of Christ's church, is founded upon what? Well, it speaks of 12 foundations for each of the 12 apostles. So the historical foundation of the church is not Peter, but it's all of the apostles, the faithful apostles. Of course, Judas left the faith and rejected Christ and went to his own place and was replaced. But the apostles, the 12 faithful apostles of whom Peter is one. And so if Jesus is speaking of this historical foundation of the church, then he would be saying that I'm laying you, Peter, as one of these foundation stones, historically speaking, to be an author of my word, to be a preacher of my truth. I'm putting you here at the historical foundation of the church as a faithful apostle. Now, it's important to understand that for a church to be connected to the historical foundation of Christ's body, of his church, it doesn't necessarily need to have a direct lineal connection of ordinations from one generation to the next, the whole way back to the apostles. This would be a mistake. And in fact, Paul elsewhere speaks of the temple of the church eventually being overrun by the man of sin. So just to have a superficial outward connection to that historical foundation doesn't prove anything. It all has to do with that connection to the doctrine that the apostles taught. That's how we have a direct historical connection with the apostles, by loving the truth that they preached, not by following those who make an idol out of history. Well, thirdly, the third option, the third aspect of the church's foundation, and that is its ultimate foundation, its personal foundation, and that is Christ himself. Christ himself is the foundation of the church. And this is a theme that runs throughout the scriptures. We sang from Psalm 118, verse 22. It says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." That is Jesus Christ, rejected by the scribes and Pharisees, the builders of the kingdom in that day, and yet he is the stone, the cornerstone that the Father has laid. We see this again in Isaiah chapter 50, verses 6 and 7. Christ himself, speaking prophetically, says, "I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed." What is the foundation of the church? What is the foundation of its salvation, of all its blessings? It is the person of Christ, the stone the builders rejected, which is the cornerstone. But it's also the work of Christ, who set his face like flint to go to the cross and to follow through, to drink to the dregs that cup of wrath that we deserved. But we see it again in Daniel's prophecy. Christ himself is the stone on which the church, on which the kingdom of God is built. In Nebuchadnezzar's dream, where you have this image which represents the various kingdoms of the earth that would come to power. We don't have time to get into that, but there's a stone that comes and shatters the kingdoms of the earth. It's a picture of the New Testament church as Christ would establish it. And it says, "The stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." It goes on in verse 44, "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure." So Jesus is saying, if this is the interpretation of our text, he's saying, "I am the stone that will defeat the gates of hell. All of these idolatrous temples surrounding us in Caesarea Philippi, I am the stone, I am the foundation that will shatter the kingdoms of the earth and establish my kingdom and my church." We saw in Ephesians 2:20 that the apostles have a role historically as the foundation of the church, but what did we see that Paul said alongside that? That even the apostles are ultimately just living stones who are built on Christ Jesus himself, the chief cornerstone. And so if we're to understand this third aspect as the emphasis of our Lord's statement, then we would say that this rock is Christ himself, upon whom Peter and all the other apostles were built. Now, I mentioned earlier that the rock in verse 18, this rock, that word rock means a massive bedrock that's connected to the earth itself. It's a foundation stone. But the word Peter, Petros, means more likely a detached stone, the sort of thing. It might be massive, but you would use it to build with, but it would not necessarily be connected to the earth itself. It would not be a bedrock, but a detached stone. And so it makes sense that Jesus is saying, all right, Peter, you are this important, historically foundational stone, and I'm going to lay you on the foundation, the bedrock of myself. And isn't this Peter's own emphasis in 1 Peter 2? As he himself has an opportunity to reflect on these things. I mean, it could be the case that the foundation, the stone here, is Peter's confession. And it could be that it's Peter as a faithful apostle. There's absolutely nothing wrong doctrinally with either of those positions. But what is the emphasis of Peter himself when teaching the church about this subject? You'll notice in verse 4 of chapter 2, he says, "Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious." He says, we're living stones built upon that ultimate living stone, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he speaks of God laying Christ as a foundation stone in Zion and as that cornerstone, even a stone of stumbling for those who reject him. On and on he goes, emphasizing Christ as the foundation stone of the church. And I think if we're comparing Scripture with Scripture, let Peter's testimony at the end of the day hold sway. Let Peter's testimony, let his emphasis be our emphasis this morning. Christ himself, the cornerstone of his church. But my question for you, having understood that, having recognized that, my question for you this morning is, are you built upon Christ? Are you a living stone? We know Christ is a living stone. We know he's the bedrock, the foundation. But what are you? What are you this morning? Are you a living stone? You know, if you were going to build a house, there are a number of options for the exterior of your home. And one of them is stone veneer. This is something that's very common. You'll see it as you're driving past. They're constructing a new home. You'll see them installing stone veneer. And it's stone on the outside, but on the inside, it's nothing of the sort. It's a cheaper material. It's easier to install. It can be a problem because water tends to seep down in between, and we don't have time to get into that. But it can be a bit of a disaster if it's not installed properly. But are you a real living stone? What are you on the inside? Are you stone veneer? Jesus said of the Pharisees that they looked good on the outside. They looked good on the outside. They were like a whitewashed wall, but inside they were like a tomb full of dead men's bones and all sorts of corruption. Are you the real thing? And there are three questions I have for you to ponder as you ask yourself this question. The first is this. Are you resting upon Jesus Christ as your only foundation? Your only foundation. A living stone in Peter's mind is one who rests upon the cornerstone, who is laid upon the cornerstone. Are you resting upon Jesus Christ as your only foundation? Your only foundation for acceptance with God? You come to church, you offer up worship in the name of God. Peter says that's a good thing. That's a good thing. But he says, as living stones, you're being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, notice, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. It's not enough to just be engaged in the act of worship, to be participating in the ordinances of worship, but it must be acceptable to God through Jesus Christ alone. It's not enough to just go through the motions. Are you resting upon Christ? Are you resting upon the fact that he is the stone? Though you by nature flee from difficulty, though you by nature have gone astray from the law of God, and you run from his commandments by nature, are you resting in the one who set his face like flint to do the will of the Father? To accomplish your own redemption, to pay for your sins, to be obedient where you were disobedient? Is your entire religious life founded and grounded upon the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Just roll over on Christ. Lay yourself down on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Believe on him. Rest in him. Rest upon him. Surrender it all and just come as a living stone and be set upon this foundation. Last evening before bed, I was reading Samuel Rutherford and I came across this quotation. He says, "See that Christ lay the foundation of your profession, for wind and rain and floods will not wash away his building. I should 20 times have perished in my affliction if I had not leaned my weak back and laid my pressing burden both upon this stone, the foundation stone, the cornerstone laid in Zion, and I desire never to rise off this stone." Is that you this morning? If it is, then rejoice. Rejoice. You will not be put to shame. Not now, not for eternity, not at the day of judgment. You are in Christ and you are secure, founded upon him. The second question to ask yourself: are you integrally connected to other living stones? Are you integrally connected to other living stones? You see Peter's emphasis in this chapter, 1 Peter chapter 2, is not individual so much as corporate. Yes, we've drawn the individual application, but corporately, he speaks of them as a holy nation, a people, as a collective unit. You don't build a house by laying a foundation and then just putting one stone on it. You lay many stones, one upon another, and that's how our Lord Jesus Christ builds his church. And he causes each living stone to be in a relationship of mutual support, holding up certain other living stones, being held up by other living stones. And there's a connectedness within the temple of God to those of us who are truly stones in it. He says, "You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you," plural, "that you in communion, in community with those others," he says, "you may proclaim his praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And so I ask you, are you connected, integrally, vitally connected to other members of the body of Christ? You see, we can't even get around it. I'm trying to think of other ways to speak of Christ's church and it's just the body of Christ. You can't get around it. To be a true Christian, to be in the church and be a true and living member, is to be part of something, part of a body, a stone in that structure. Now, you may recall the song by Simon and Garfunkel, "I am a rock, I am an island." And sometimes we think of ourselves that way. If I'm going to hold fast in the Christian life, well, I just need to go off by myself. But that's the exact opposite. Stop listening to Simon and Garfunkel and start listening to Simon Peter, who says that a true and living stone is built along other stones, alongside them in mutual support and strength. Some of us have played the game Jenga, where the goal is to remove the blocks and yet to keep the structure standing. In other words, you want to find the part of this tower of blocks that you can remove, and it has very little impact on the rest of the blocks. It's like you're trying to find the appendix, as it were. You know, I think today we've recognized the purpose of the appendix, I think I read somewhere. But historically, if you remove someone's appendix, they say, well, it's not a big deal. It's not going to affect them so much. But we're looking for that block to remove that's not going to cause any trouble in removing it. That is not the kind of Christian we need to be. That is not the kind of church member that you or I should be. The sort of Jenga Christian, that you could just take us out of the church and everything would go on as it was. Nobody's really relying on us for support, and we're not really affecting anything. We don't want to be Jenga Christians. We don't want to be an appendix. We want to be integrally and vitally connected to the other members of the church. Thirdly, and finally, is the Lord Jesus Christ precious or offensive to you? Is the Lord Jesus Christ precious to you, or is he offensive to you? This is how Peter really drives the point home in verse 7. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, essentially, he says, you're not a living stone. You stumble, being disobedient to the word to which you also were appointed. And what he's saying here is that a true Christian finds Christ to be precious. When he comes across the person of Christ, he finds him to be altogether lovely, the fairest among 10,000. When he thinks of the work of Christ, he is in awe of the suffering Savior and all that he went through to wash away his own sins or her own sins. He comes to Christ as the pearl of great price. And for joy of enjoying Christ, will give up and surrender anything and everything that is necessary to surrender in order to have the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the treasure hidden in the field. He's our great inheritance. Is Christ precious to you, or is he offensive to you? Do you look at the Sermon on the Mount, which Christ says, essentially, this needs to be your foundation? Yes, the whole Word of God, but if you build your life on this foundational sermon, this foundational teaching, then you're a wise man and you will persevere to the end. Do you look at the Sermon on the Mount and primarily, predominantly, your response is one of offense rather than one of love and adoration and obedience? Because as we look at, and I've been reflecting on this, as we look at the Sermon on the Mount, this is one of the most offensive sermons that was ever preached. This is an offensive sermon to our own sinful flesh. Let me just read some quotations from the Sermon on the Mount, and I want you to prepare yourself, because in your flesh, this is offensive. It's offensive to my sinful flesh. If you're unconverted, this is going to be a jaw-dropping offense to you if you think about the words that are said by Jesus. He says, whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hellfire. Is that not offensive? We think, well, I could go to hell just for calling someone a name? Whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Do we take that seriously? Do we really take that seriously? The images that are in my mind that I call to mind at certain times to think on and lust, the magazines, the websites. Jesus is saying, you're an adulterer. He's saying, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. These are offensive things to our sinful flesh. When he says, bless those who curse you and do good to those who hate you, we shrink, we recoil from such things. When he says, you shall be perfect just as your heavenly Father is perfect, how offensive is that? We don't want to strive for something that challenging. It's offensive. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. I recoil from that in my sinful self. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Think how that just goes totally contrary to the American way, the American dream. Do not worry about your life. How many of us are offended by that? You mean Jesus is telling me that when I worry about things, I'm sinning? Do not worry about your life. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Put the kingdom of God first and everything else as a footnote. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Really? That precise? That specific? We need to be striving for holiness in that way? When he says, narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life and few find it, is there not something in us that just shuns that and says that's offensive? Or when he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. It's not enough to come to church. It's not enough to profess faith. It's not enough to call him Lord. He says, no, you need to obey me. You need to love me. You need to keep my commandments. And in and of our sinful selves, we find these things offensive. But my question is, have you overcome that by faith? Do you truly listen to this and you say, yes, my sin is rising up. When I seek to do good, evil is present within me, and I often fail, but I'm hungering and thirsting after this righteousness. I'm brought low. I'm poor in spirit because I know how far short I fall. And I'm mourning over my sin, but I genuinely desire to be like that. I want to be like Jesus. I want to hear his word. I want to do it. I want to be filled with that kind of righteousness. Is that you? Can you say with John Newton, I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, you have laid that foundation, that cornerstone in Zion, even the Lord Jesus Christ, our rock and our Redeemer, the rock that is higher than we are. We pray that you would lead him to us this morning, that we would be resting in him, grounded in him, that we would be interconnected, ministering and supporting and being supported by those other living stones in this holy temple of your church. And that you would enable us by faith to see the beauty and glory of Christ, to find him to be not a rock of offense and a stone of stumbling, but to find him, his person, his work, and his word to be altogether lovely, that we might be found in him, clothed in his righteousness. We ask all this in his name. Amen.